Now let's turn to 1 Kings again, please. Good morning to each one of you. It's nice to see you. 1 Kings, the chapter 18, and we'll read a few verses that we've read already on previous assemblies, but it's important that we note these verses. There's many things in them that present to us a picture of the Lord Jesus. Verse 36 of chapter 18, and it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stone, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Amen. And God will bless His word to our hearts. We have been looking at this wonderful event, which in many ways was a complete vindication of Elijah, showing that he was indeed God's man, no matter what others may have said, particularly the king Ahab. He thought he was just a troubler of Israel, a nuisance, a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker. But God showed that far from being that, he was his man, and he answered him in a most wonderful, wonderful way. And the people responded, they saw that truly the Lord, he was God, not Baal. And judgment was executed upon the false prophets, the prophets of Baal. Now the last time we were together, we considered how that even in this, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus. There are some squeamish individuals who don't like such portions as this, and they don't think that Elijah was being Christ-like when he acted so, but he was. And we looked together at that, and we considered how that he displayed the very Spirit of the Lord in acting so, because he kept the law of God. The law of God demanded that these false prophets be put to death. We looked at that. Now we're going a little further. And I want you to see that in what Elijah did here, this confrontation between him and the false prophets on Mount Carmel is a wonderful picture of that final conflict with which this age will end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Surely that must be the ultimate likeness between Elijah and the Lord. When we can find in his actions a likeness to the Lord coming in glory and executing judgment upon his enemies. That to me is the greatest honor that could have been bestowed upon Elijah, that he should be permitted to foreshadow the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not really that surprising that there should be a likeness in this confrontation between God's servant and the false prophets, because when the Lord Jesus comes again, He is, if I might use the word merely, bringing to a conclusion the long-running battle between His witnesses, His people, and those who have served the devil. That battle has been going on since the very Garden of Eden. I always remember, as a young convert, I was saying on Friday night passed when I was giving my testimony, that I can recall many times in the early months of my Christian life, certain truths coming home to me as they were preached by Dr. Paisley, coming home to me with great power, gripping my heart, and they have never left me. And in the book of Genesis, in the chapter 3, I remember the first time I really heard Dr. Paisley comment on these verses. And it's verse 15, and here the Lord is speaking to the devil. And he says something very important to the devil. He says, I will put enmity, That is a spirit of war. You can see that the word enmity is a bit like enemy. Well, I will put the spirit of an enemy between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The seed of the woman was, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next phrase shows it to be so. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the Lord, in speaking of the seed of the woman, is speaking of one particular offspring. That was the Lord Jesus. And here's the confrontation between the Lord Jesus and the devil that took place at Calvary. And throughout the ages, this spirit of war has existed. And I always remember Dr. Paisley saying that this is a war God started. People don't think of God as a person who would start war, but he is a man of war. He is at war against sin. He's not at war as the nations and the leaders and the kings on earth have warred. They have warred out of jealousy. They have warred out of desire for more land, for more plunder. They have warred for all sorts of base and sinful reasons. But God wars out of his holiness, out of his justice. He's at war with sin and with all who line themselves up with sin. And throughout the ages, as I say, this war has been continuing. And here on Mount Carmel, you have an example of just one of the battles in this ongoing war. But this particular battle shows to us very clearly some indication, some foreshadowing of the great battle when the Lord Jesus comes again. Oh, what a surprise that will be for many who have taken up the idea that the Lord Jesus is a sort of a simpering, coy individual who would never say boo to a goose, as we would say. Lord Jesus, when he comes again, is coming to war against his enemies. He's coming to finish the war that has been ongoing for a long time, and which, as I say, this confrontation on Mount Carmel was but one of the many battles in the war. And you know, let me tell you this, all those who have fought for the Lord in the battle against sin, no matter how little a role they may have played, right from Adam, all of them will be there and will be part of the Lord's army in that final battle. Listen to this, it's found in, well, Zechariah, if you want to look it up, and I hope that you do, the last book of the Old Testament but one. In other words, there's another book after it, the book of Malachi, but just before Malachi you come to Zechariah. And in Zechariah we read in the chapter 14, at the end of verse 5, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." And that's repeated again over in the book of Jude, which is the last book of the New Testament but one. So, you remember those two books and their location. The last but one of the Old Testament and the last but one of the New Testament. Books in which you have references to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and all the saints with him. There in the verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So the saints of God are coming with the Lord Jesus, and as it says there, they're going to be involved in his judgment of ungodly men. And I'm just thinking of another portion, this time in Revelation 19, it's just coming to me, in the verse 11 of chapter 19 of Revelation, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war." So I tell you, the Saviour's coming to make war. That's not in keeping with the idea that some people have of the Lord Jesus. But you never forget that the Savior is a man of war. He's at war against sin. That's a reason for us to keep away from sin. Because if we get involved with sin, we become involved with those against whom the Lord is at war. Look further down that chapter 19, for I thought on this verse as well. In verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The armies, the saints of God, make up the armies of heaven, who will accompany the Lord Jesus to war against the wicked. On the Lord's Day, the visiting preacher mentioned Matthew chapter 25, and as he was preaching, something occurred to me. Would you look up Matthew chapter 25, please? The preacher was speaking about really the false and the true disciples, and he was pointing out how that in this chapter there are a number of symbols of the false and the true, like the sheep and the goats, etc. But here's what I want you to notice, for I noticed it. In the verse 30, you have the end of a parable that the Savior has told, in which he had given talents to individuals and expected them to invest those talents and give them a profit. One individual didn't, he just buried it, made nothing of it, and the Savior judges him. Verse 29, and unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what I noticed as I read that, and I have to say noticed for the first time, is two little words in that verse 30. Cast ye. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus cast this ungodly man into outer darkness, but rather the Lord Jesus gave the command to his saints and said, cast ye this man into outer darkness. And as I thought and pondered upon it, I believe I'm right in saying that the Savior having come with his glorified saints, this is the first task given to them as glorified saints. Cast the wicked into hell. That's a solemn thought. That's a solemn thought. And yet it's a thought in keeping with what appears throughout Scripture. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you read of those who did wrong, like Achan, the deceiver, in the days of Joshua, who stole booty after the overthrow of Jericho. Instead of dedicating it to the Lord, as was demanded of God, he stole it. Gold, and he hid it. Do you remember how he was executed? It wasn't Joshua, but the people of God took him and they all threw stones at him until he was dead. It was the task of the saints of God. You see, boys and girls, you and I here on this earth are part of the Lord's army, and we should be fighting against sin and against those who oppose the Lord Jesus. We should be soldiers, as Paul said to Timothy. We should be wearing armor in the battle for the Lord. And consequently, at the final battle, the saints of God will be there, and to them will be given the task of executing the judgment of God upon the wicked. It's a solemn thought. It's a solemn thought. And when we go back to Elijah, is that not what Elijah did? He executed the judgment of God upon the wicked. Well, as I said, there is, in this event, a wonderful likeness to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sort of started on that, but I'll give you one point and we'll leave it there. And it's this. It is interesting to notice that Elijah will feature in the run-up to the last great battle, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world hasn't seen the last of Elijah. And if you're alive, and it's very, very possible you will be, you will witness Elijah on the earth again. I mentioned the last book of the Old Testament, and I'd like you quickly to look at it again, Malachi. I'll not develop this really any further. Leave you to ponder what it is we read here in Malachi, the chapter 4. which is the last chapter, the verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, these words were spoken to Israel. Elijah's not going to come to Ireland, according to this text, but he's going to come again to the people of Israel. That's what God's word says. A lot of people, you know, come, oh, how could that be? Look, when you come to the Bible and the prophecies in the Bible, just remember we are dealing with God's kingdom, where the order and the rule of God determines what's happening. Not man's world, which is entirely limited. There's so many things man can't do. In fact, there's very few things man can do. And consequently, when he sees something or hears of something that's outside of the realm of his ability, he says, "Ah, that can't be." But the Lord says, "I will send Elijah, and Elijah will come. Boys and girls, Elijah will come." And I'm going to look, the next time we come together, at where we have a record given us of what Elijah and a companion that I can't name, but these two men, known in Scripture as the two witnesses, will appear on the earth just before the Lord returns. And Elijah, who played such a prominent part in that battle on Mount Carmel, will be there in the run-up to the final revelation and manifestation of the Lord Jesus in glory. We'll look at that in Scripture the next time we are together. The Lord bless you. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that we might have a mindset that when we read our Bibles, we do not limit what we read by what man thinks is possible, but rather we will listen to God's word as coming from one with whom all things are possible. Lord, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. How impossible that is to man. Yet we believe it, Lord. And help us to look upon all the other seemingly impossible things the Bible speaks about with the same confidence and the same trust. Bless the boys and girls today. Oh, I pray that thy word will have entered their heart, taken root there. Bless each one of them, you know their needs. Bless the teachers as well, Lord. Oh, have mercy upon our school and preserve it and bless it and provide for it. Hear us now, remembering those who grieve and mourn this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.